Well, as I had told you all last week, we are in the season after Epiphany. And it's just like there's a Christmas tide and an Easter tide, there's Epiphany tide. And it's just called that as a way of understanding that it's a continual river that we're following. That through the liturgical calendar, we're actually following Jesus. We're not following a form. We are following Jesus, and that's what we keep in our minds. That's what we keep front and center. That's what is the most important for us to understand, is that this is all about following Jesus and following Jesus so that we can become like Jesus. And so today is the second Sunday after Epiphany. And the focus of Epiphany means to reveal or to unveil or to glorify. And so in this season, we're actually being prepared for Lent. If you understand that the liturgical calendar has been created as a form of spiritual formation. And so as we follow the calendar, there's actually a reenacting of the life of Jesus throughout the year. And that as we're following Jesus, if we continue to follow, then we will become more and more like him. But we want to be aware of what's happening. I don't want to just do something and not explain. I want you to understand there's a why for what we're doing. And in this season, what we focus on is that we'll begin to look at the signs and the wonders, the calling of his disciples, and his early public ministry. That's what the focus is. Because by then, after we go through those weeks, we'll get to Ash Wednesday, right? And Ash Wednesday is where we begin the Lenten journey. And Lent is all about following Jesus. It's a time, it's a penitent season. And what I mean by that is it's a season of repentance. It's to remind us of our ongoing need of repentance. So Advent starts us out, well, we start out with Transfiguration Sunday, which reminds us of the glory of Christ. This is him on earth revealed as he, a portion of what he's going to be like on the other side. And then we begin to walk through the incarnation, the coming of the promised one, the birth of Jesus, God in the flesh. And we celebrate this ongoing Christmas tide leading up to the coming of the wise men who reminds us that these are the first Gentiles to worship Jesus and reminds us that, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we were never a second thought. The Gentiles were always meant to be a part of God's promises. And so now we're in Epiphany and we are learning about the one we're called to follow. We are going to see why he is the Christ. We're going to be reminded why we believe in him. We're going to be like the disciples and believe in him. Amen. So last week we started with the baptism of our Lord, which is always the first Sunday of Epiphany, the season after Epiphany, because it's the release of Jesus the Christ into his public ministry. It's the affirmation of the Son and the Spirit of Christ in the waters of baptism, rending the heavens and coming down. And so our passage today begins with, in John, what is called the first miracle or the first sign. John the Beloved, he only uses signs and wonders one time in his entire text. John the Beloved likes to call them signs because he wants us to understand that it's not about the power of the sign, it's about what the sign is pointing to. Because the sign is pointing to someone. And that is amazing and wondrous and glorious as they are. They are only there to point us to him. So some background on our text. Well, at first, let's read our text. How about that? Let's go to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And again, I want you to shake off what you assume you know about this passage. We want to read it, as it is. Interrogate it as it is. Trying to push back all of those pre-laid judgments, all the sermons you've already heard, so you think you know, like I did. I'm not pointing fingers at you without knowing myself. But allowing him to undo, tear down so that he can build something up in us. Amen? So John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, that's important. What's that pointing to? Amen. There you go. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become the wine, he did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. Now, I want us to look at something real quick before I get full in the text, because it's going to help frame what I'm about to tell you. Chapter 21 of John. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and 2 others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to him, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out. So I'm sorry, I'm reading too far. But I want you to see this Galilee, right? Right above, sorry, I meant to just read that passage, chapter, verse 2. 21, verse 2 is important. There is a specific mentioning of the Cana of Galilee in the last chapter of the book. Interesting that it happens to be verse 2, and it's chapter 2 where we are introduced to Cana here. But go back to verse 30. I'm sorry, it was 20, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written," the signs that have been written about. One of the signs is this sign in Cana. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we see John purposely begin and end with signs. And he wants us to understand that these signs have been written for us, the reader. Certainly specifically to a group in Asia Minor. But today we can hear these same accounts because they have a purpose. They're to point us to the Lord Jesus and that we would believe in him. To grow our belief in him. So, more background. So, this is a wedding in Cana. So, one of the things we know is that weddings in Israel at the time of Jesus would last about 7 days. And we see this allusion to the third day, which speaks of resurrection. Resurrection speaks to us about new creation. All of those are being hinted at. But I just to give you some more cultural background, the third day here is probably Tuesday in the calendar of walking through with John. It's probably Tuesday. Because to this day, if you were to go to Israel on a trip, Tuesdays, the whole city would be full of weddings. To this day, they still get married on Tuesdays because Tuesday is considered the double blessing. So they get married on Tuesdays today, still. So that's just historical, cultural background. But it's also always was customary for that 7 days for the people to live with the family. Like, they didn't go to the hotel. If you had a wedding, you kept them as long as they were there. You fed them meals and you fed them wine. It was a long celebration. And so to not have wine, because in that day, the groom had to take care of it all, the food and all of that. It was at his place. He had to take care of the food. His family had to take care of the wine, all of these things. And so it could be that Mary knew or was related to the groom since they were invited and the disciples. And Mary was already present and actively involved in what's going on, right? We can see that. And so this would have been a major embarrassment for the groom. Something that a family could even sue over, bring complaints about, according to some of the things that I've read. And so Mary is very concerned that this not be taken the wrong way or this man be put to shame, right? It's a miracle that's so different from the others, right? All of the other miracles, because this is the part of the book of John, the first few chapters, it's called the book of signs. And he records 7 signs in his scriptures, which is the number of completion. And John is a prophet, so he knows everything he's doing in this. And so John here is laying some foundation for us because he has one purpose, right? What is the purpose? To bring people to Jesus, right? To believe that he is the Son of God. That's his whole point. He's painting this picture. And so, and it was always, as stated in the text, we have also other evidences from other writings of the time that the best wine was served first, the best vintage, so to speak. And then the more that they drank, the less the vintage mattered. I partied in my day. And I remember if you could just get the first couple of no matter how bad it was in, the rest of it tasted just fine. Right? You burnt them taste buds up. It's just time to go. So, and so now the inebriation, it would have been a celebration. And so one of the things that, you know, people talk about is that Jesus turned it into non-alcoholic wine. I don't know if you've ever heard that. That it was just grape juice, all of that good stuff. No. You have to remember Welch's is the ones who created grape juice. There was no grape juice before that. Everything was wine. Right? Because you have to interrupt grapes to make grape juice. You're either going to drink it right then, but to preserve it, you actually interrupt its created order. Because the moment you put it in something, it begins to ferment. So anyway, that's a whole other probably prophetic thing I could do. A whole nother one, right? But it was funny because I'm doing research. There's so many things out there about it not being alcoholic wine. Some even saying that, it's non-alcoholic. Now, they would water down the wine, usually about 50%. At weddings like this, because they didn't want people fully drunk the first night. Right? You got 7 days to go. So they would water it down. And so when Paul talks about strong drink, he's talking about wine that's not cut. Well, I'm telling myself, aren't I? Tell them from the 80s. The wine that was not cut. Anyway. Oh, again, another story. But this practice of wines and meals, this was part of the normal things in their lives. And the other thing is that also by this time in Judaism, the idea of a wedding banquet being the eschatological fulfillment of fellowship in God had already been well known throughout the rabbinical teachings. So when we're talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb, that is something that the Jewish people had already begun to believe, were already teaching. You can see it in Philo's work. You can see it in other ancient doctrines. You can hear it in the Talmud, where they break down the teachings of the Torah. You'll hear them speaking about this. So there is an imagery here. And you also know that if you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have this idea where Jesus is teaching about a wedding feast, whether it's a parable or that he's not going to drink wine until the communion until the feast at the supper, right? And so this idea, the parable of the 10 virgins and the bridegroom, that is all well known in Jewish history, which makes sense, right? This is happening among Jewish people. So all of these things are in John's mind when he's writing these things. So these are all things I need you to keep in your mind, because this is should signal for us the realization of an eschatological reality. And again, eschatology is not about the blowing up of all things. It's about the consummation of all things, right? It's about God filling all in all. Jesus is filling all in all, right? That's what eschatology is. It's not the doom and gloom, doomsday, apocalypto, zombie, man-eating, walking dead stuff that some of us picture. This is all things growing up into Christ, all things maturing into Christ, all things being brought under subjection of God, all things back to where God had meant it to be. It's a whole different reality. That's why there's a bridegroom supper. Do you think God is so, have you ever thought about the way we see God? Because it's like, can you imagine that we are all banqueting and celebrating and eating this great feast, and then we have brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles that are in hell burning, being tormented forever? And now there's a temptation to say, well, they deserve it. But if we believe the scriptures, as I do, that all things are being consummated and fulfilled, what if hell is God? Oh, I know that's going to mess you up. What if hell isn't a place, but it's an encounter with God? Because we know that there is a time we will all stand before the Bema seat and the fire of God will consume or it will purify. What if it's not what we've imagined? And that really what most of us have imagined about hell is really more about Dante's Inferno and Greek pagan mythology. The Orthodox Church sees God as the fiery lake, not of anger and retribution, but of pure love. A love that consumes everything that is horrible about us with the purifying fire. And then he comes, right? And that what we talked about last week, and this winnowing fork is in his hands. Jesus is consuming all that is the outward that keeps the true wheat from coming forward. So we are baptized in water and fire. We will be baptized in water as a confession of our faith, but we will also be baptized by fire before the Lord. And I believe that that is where every tongue confesses and every knee will bow, because once you see, you can't unsee him. And that's part of the issue, is that so many people have come to Christ because they've prayed a prayer to escape hell, when what they needed was to see him, because once you see him, you can't unsee him. So I'm injecting some things here. I challenge you to go study it out. Don't call me a heretic right away. I can give you a list of books, some things to read, but you'll be challenged. I'm just saying, we can't say he's good 1 minute, all the time, and then he'd do something to his children that none of us would ever do. Exactly. Like, I don't know about you, I raised 4. And they were bad, bad sometimes. I mean, but I couldn't imagine throwing them in the backyard and letting devils eat them up. Or throwing them in the backyard and catching them on fire to burn for eternity. So if I, being evil, would not give my children a stone for bread, how much more of the Spirit will the Father give? How much more? I don't think we think through what we've been told. We've listened to preachers who are the boss of the word, and we believed everything they told us, right? Didn't ask questions, didn't examine anything. He said it, I believe it, that's it. Better not. I read it, that's what it is. But the problem is, just like in this text, our English falls short. Let me get back on the road. So in verse 3, and now what we most of us have been taught here, you can disagree with me if you want, but what most of us have been taught is that Mary helped push Jesus into his destiny. That Mary saw something in him. This is the way I've heard prophetic preaching. Mary saw something in Jesus he did not yet know. And he knows everything because he's God. But this is the kind of stuff we tell ourselves. What do you remember being taught about the wedding at Cana, this first miracle? Anybody? Right? So those are the things that I remember. But we're going to undo all of that. We're going to set some things right. And it might even disturb you a little bit, the real truth about this passage. So if you notice, John the Beloved, in his gospel, never calls her Mary. I mean, never calls her mother. She's the woman. She's either called Mary when he's talking about her, or she is the woman. There's only two places she's talked about: Canaan, which is here in chapter 2 at the wedding, and at the cross. Interesting, right? So just keep that in mind. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, John calls her the mother, names her, but when Jesus addresses her, John does not have him address her as mother, only the woman. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. She didn't say, create wine. So I want us to stop here and slow down to the speed of the text. Now, one of the things we know is that the last time Joseph is mentioned in all of Scripture is when he's 12 years old at the temple and says, you would know where I would be with my father. It's the last mention of Joseph. So the tradition that says that she was probably a widow by this time is most likely true. Because we do see an account in one of the other Gospels where Mary and the siblings, I think it's Matthew, they come and Jesus says, who's my brother? Who's my father? Right? And that scripture lets us know that what Jesus is defining is that in his kingdom, it's not about blood. It's about how you're connected to the faith, to God. That makes you my brother and sister, not blood. We don't want to face that one. But that's the reality of what Jesus is teaching, and we see that reflected here. And so Mary is probably a widow. Now, we've talked about this. What happens with widows? They can't go work at the Five and Dime. There's no Walmart to get a job. Who do they depend on? Their son, and mainly the oldest son. Jesus is the oldest son. So Mary is used to leaning on him. And so even though Jesus is called the son of the carpenter, there's other places he's called the carpenter. So in cultural ways, we would understand he is now the carpenter. He's not a carpenter under his father, Joseph. He is the carpenter of that household. So he's the main breadwinner. He is the one she's leaning on because as a woman, she's disenfranchised. She has no possibilities except for what her children supply to her. And so it's not unusual. Oh, Jesus is here. And everybody who is an oldest child, raise your hand. You were the ones who took care of everything and everybody. You took care of the little ones. You took care of the house. You made sure they ate. If you were a latchkey kid like me, you took care of everything. And so in this culture, it's very much the same. The oldest takes care of the family. That's his responsibility. You see, what we do, we turn 16, 17, 18, and we flee. Jesus. In Israel, Jesus was there at 30, still taking care. And so here's the faithful son. Oh, good, you're here. They're out of wine. Because you're the oldest and you're the one who takes care of everything. I got to depend on you. Don't let this family be embarrassed. But what Jesus says in the next line, he says, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, it's easy to lose our way in here. So one of the things, it's like woman is not, he's not being rude. He's not being discourteous. We don't really have an English way of translating it. But the most possible might be ma'am. Ma'am, this don't have anything to do with us. What's this got to do with us? And so he says, my time has not yet come. Every time. Now, we assume that that means time to do his miracles. We're wrong there. Because every time Jesus says, my time has not come, he's talking about, what do you think? His crucifixion. Because that's where he will be ultimately glorified. So it doesn't make sense that she's talking about his glorification here, does it? No, she just wants wine. And here's the other thing you have to know, because you have to understand the book we're reading, because the Gospel of John is totally different from the three synoptics, right? And so he has a different, I want you to believe that this is the Son of God. This is what I want you to believe. And so I'm recording all these signs and miracles and even letting you know there's more than you can even imagine. I can't even put them in this book, right? And so that is all that that's echoing in all of these parts. And so for John, as he's writing this, pardon me, as he's writing this, he is pointing to what's coming. And we have to follow him through the story. But he's giving us these hints of the glory that will come. He's giving us all these hints. And it's interesting because if you go to BibleHub.com and you were to punch in John chapter 2, verse 4. And you look, I only printed off 30 of the different ways they translate that word, that sentence. I can't even open it. Then there's Catholic translations, Lutheran translations. If you go to Bible Hub, it gives you all of these translations. And so you can look at them yourself, but I'm just going to go over a few where it says, and so instead of this, the NASB says, woman, what does that have to do with us? NIV, woman, why do you involve me? NLT, that's not our problem. English Standard Version, woman, what does this have to do with me? Berean, what is that to you and to me? King James, woman, what have I to do with thee? What do I have to do with thee? Now, you hear how the way that our English is shaping how this verse is understood. What do I have to do with you? You know what I'm doing with you. That's what that almost sounds like from King James. But that's not what's being said here. And then in the New American Standard 77 version, what business do you have with me? 95 version, what does that have to do with us? The Legacy, which is the newest, deems it, Woman, what do I have to do with you? The Amplified, what is that to you and to me? Christian Standard, what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? There's more. My whole point is that we need to understand, because people say, well, you don't need to know this and you don't need to know that. If you're only reading your translation of the Bible, that the way that that interpreter translated that sentence is how you're reading it. So is Jesus angry with her? Does Jesus want nothing to do with her? Is it just that he's courteous, but he's doing something? Like, you can read a lot into it based on whatever version you have, whatever way that you're reading it. Now, the literal translation, so in the Greek, and my Greek is not good. I'm going to do my best. But the Greek is, it's read this way. Tai et moi, kai soa. What to me and to you. That's it. That's all that's there. What to me and to you. And the other thing is, it actually appears several times. It's in Judges, it's in 2 Samuel, because it's actually a Jewish idiom that is said. And it's said because, and if you go and you look at the other verses, I'll give you those. Let me see. I think I wrote them down. So Judges 11, verse 12, 2 Samuel 16, 10. There's also others. I just wrote those two down. But if you go and you read them, you'll find this in context written in a whole different way than it's translated here in the New Testament, because it was understood that when someone uses this statement in what's the Greek or the Hebrew, and what I mean by it's found in those exactly the same, you have to look at the Septuagint, but it still says the same thing as far as the Greek. Hebrew is going to read a little different is my point, but the way it's translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, is exactly like it is here. And so it's a question that was a common Jewish expression. And every single time it's used to distance oneself from the other person. Now, he calls her ma'am, so it's not being rude or discourteous. He's not cutting her off. He's putting a distance because something's changed. If you go through John, this is what I started to say earlier and got off on a rabbit trail. If you go through John, think about all the encounters John has. Now, we have Nicodemus. We have the woman at the well, right? We have the paralytic with the mat. So we have these encounters. We see Jesus over and over encountering the scribes, the Pharisees, and every single time they all ask these very natural human questions, right? Nicodemus, how am I going to be born again? Am I going back into my mother and coming out? The woman at the well, you worship there, but we worship here. Every encounter, read them. So if you don't look at this one, go and read every encounter that Jesus has with another person. And you'll notice that they come at it with this human natural understanding, and immediately Jesus transcends it. And he hits a higher place. So what you have to understand is Mary, as a mother, dependent upon her oldest son, turns to him and says, what you going to do about this problem? Because I need help. Mommy don't know what to do. And so Jesus transcends what she's talking about. And he immediately begins to think about the things the prophets had said. Because in the messianic age, remember what just happened. Jesus had just been baptized. And a couple days later, he's at this wedding. Right? So Jesus has been called. Now Mary's claim has been subjugated to God's claim. Right? Mary has nursed him. Mary has raised him. She's birthed him. Prophetic words were declared over him. These things she pondered in her heart. When he was a baby and they go to the temple, right? To be blessed, and they see Anna and Simeon. Do you remember one of the things Simeon says? You can read it in Luke, but one of the things Simeon says, and with your in your own heart will be pierced because of him. This might be part of that piercing. I raised you, I nursed you, I picked you up when you busted your knees, I fed you, you're my baby. And he's saying, wait a minute. This relationship's not the same. Why? Because previously, as we have read, God's claim comes in. It's now time to fulfill my mission. For this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is not just an announcement of this is my son. This is the inauguration of his ministry. This is you are now released to go and bring forth the kingdom. He grew in wisdom and stature with Mary. And he cared for Mary. But the day came at the waters of baptism where now Jesus could not be Mary's boy anymore. He was the Son of God. And so what we see when Mary is doing this is not this human fleshly, this woman who's now with by great faith sees a miracle that's needed. No, she just needs wine. Jesus shows up with a group of guys. Go get some. That's what we would be thinking. You got to understand that her initial response is a very natural one from a human person. But what happens next after Jesus says that my time's not come? She says, whatever he does, do it. Listen and obey. Trust what he says and obey him. So she starts out as a mama, but then gets the revelation that she's also a follower. And so now she shifts from a mother giving orders who has authority, Jesus saying what he says, using that line, distance, and says, wait a minute, it's not about being your mama now. My time's not come. That's my death and resurrection, my cruciform reality, it's not come. I've not ultimately been glorified yet. Which lets her know, oh, I forgot what God said. So whatever he says to do, do it. And she walks away. She's not pushing him into his destiny. He's actually reminding her of his. He's actually reminding her that I'm not Mary's boy. Alone. And right now, I've lived everything according to your will, but now there's a new will I must follow, and I must fulfill the mandate on my life. That is what's actually going on here. That's the first part of the story, because it gets better. Does that make sense to y'all? Jesus is not, he's like, why are you involving me in this? And you go back and you read the chapter before, so you know he has picked some of his disciples and he's now really fully in his mission. And so now we see the first sign. And this first sign is interesting because it's quite gratuitous, meaning like it's not healing anybody, right? It's not fixing up somebody's life. It's saving them from embarrassment. But that's not all that's going on. Because again, we are looking, because Jesus does nothing on this natural level alone. It's transcending. It's giving us revelation, whether we know it or not. And one of so as we continue through this passage, now that we understand what's happened, his mother says to the servants, whatever he says, you do. Now, there were 6 stone water pots. What are they for? They're for water for what? Purification. So that was probably to keep everyone cleansed in the wedding, that they would keep their hands washed, the utensils would be washed. It was not like these were the temple pots. These were their personal for keeping themselves kosher, basically. And so they have these pots. Jesus tells these servants, right? And then he also lets us in on the secret that there's 20 or 30 gallons each. So you got about 120, 150 gallons of water that's about to become. Now, I don't know about you. That's a lot of wine. That's a lot of wine. Right? That's a lot of wine. That's an abundance. That's an overflow of wine. That's more wine than they will probably ever drink. Right? Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them to the brim. So these ceremonial cleansing things that represent the purification things that are the purification rituals. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the word. These purification rituals that are to keep them in ongoing kosher or cleansed, however way you want to say that, keep things from being contaminated. These are now filled with fresh water. And so I've got to get past because I've skipped a lot of that. So one of the things I want to go back to that I didn't say before I get into this is that when you think of wine, when Jesus responds to her, "My time is not yet come," is because he sees something that she's not seeing. And so he's putting together this eschatological view of the fellowship meal, of the wedding, of the food and of the wine, right? And so if you go and you look, Jesus is understanding that the prophets characterize the messianic age, the age of salvation, when the Messiah would come, as a time that wine flowed liberally. Jeremiah 31:12, Hosea 14:7, Amos 9:13-14. The prophets had already come up and talked about this feast where wine will continue, where wine will just be abundant. So it's not about everybody getting drunk in the way we think, right? So these jars, back to these jars. I already said that about the cleansing. The water in these represents something. It represents the reality that this old system of ceremony and purification, that time is full. He's filled it with water, right? That time is full. That provision that had been given is now over because it's about to give way to the new wine. It's filled to the brim, fulfilled. Now, here's one of my favorite things where we have to slow down to the speed of the text, right? So it says they filled the pots to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now." Now, the pots were already full. Once they were full, Jesus instructs the servants to draw some out. It's not wine yet. But he doesn't draw it out of the pots. That word there for draw in the Greek specifically means to draw from the well. This is important because the pots were full and now they get a new cup out of this well and it is taken. And it's interesting because he said, "Jesus, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." We don't even know if it's wine yet. There's no Jesus touched it and prayed. We don't see any, 2-minute spirit-filled tongue talk and prayer that turns this water into wine. Sometime between the time it left the well to the time it got to the head waiter, it turned into the best wine. Y'all hearing this? And then the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it had come from. Verse 10, every man serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you've kept the best to tell last. That's how he says, you saved the best to tell the end. So let's look at this through the eyes of John the prophet. The ritualistic purifying symbolic practices is now full. Drawing out of the well of God comes the new wine. As we carry it, it becomes the new wine to the bridegroom. It becomes the new wine. It's signaling for us that the old has passed away. And the new has come. God has poured out his new wine. We keep asking through songs, Lord, give us new wine. We already have it. The problem is we become fixed, rigid skins. We're the problem, not the wine. And so in this time here, when we slow down to the speed of the text, Jesus is telling them to fill these pots because that period is done. Drawing from the new, right? Taking it to that, the head. It's after the pots that the pots, after the pots are full, do they become wine? So filling the jars to the brim lets us, the hearers, know that the time for ceremonial purification is completely fulfilled, and the drawing from the well speaks to the new order symbolized by the wine drawn from the well. It could not be drawn from the jars to become wine because it was so connected with the ceremonial purification. That would have been the mixture that we're always talking about. He's not going to mix the new with the old. The old becomes the new. Let that sit a second. So what John is pointing us to is that the wine Jesus provides is far superior. And it's symbolic of the kingdom of God that is lavish and overflowing. And it happening at a wedding, which should trigger the understanding, the sign, understanding that this is a prophetic picture of the eschatological end in which all of this stuff is being done away with. You have to understand, for Jesus, it was an eschatological ending and a new beginning. Because the Messiah has come. We're now in the Messianic age. We're in the age of Messiah. In the spirit age in which we are living, we're not the practice works faith. It is an interconnected relationship with God and with one another. Interconnected to the creation of the world. And we skip that one. But Paul said that all creation is bound because we're bound. You want creation turned around? Then get liberated. You want storms to cease? Earthquakes to stop? You want tragedies to begin to diminish instead of multiply? Then we got to get free and help others get free. Because creation is groaning. Every time the earth shakes, why aren't you all straight yet? Every time the wind blows, where are the people of God? That's how I've begun to hear it. The problem is we've not listened to the groaning. We just complain. What is the groanings? Because they're attached to your salvation. My salvation. Our deliverance. Creation is attached to it. Jesus just speaks to creation and it's transformed. Obedience transformed that wine, that water into wine. Can you hear that? Trust, and Mary was telling him, trust whatever he says. The obedience is what transformed the water from the wine. There's no Jesus praying. I mean, sure, it's his sign, his miracle, but we're not seeing what we think it takes. The laying on of hands, the smacking people on the floor, the pushing people down, the high shouting, the bucking and the stomping. It doesn't take all of that. Right? Most of what we don't want to do is obey. It is in the obedience that it manifested. Following the instruction of Jesus manifested the miracle. And here's the other crazy part, because I'm gonna wrap this up now. Here's the other part. If you keep reading, it says this in verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So it manifested. So you have to understand there's three kinds of people. There's Mary. And we have to ask ourselves, have I become so familiar with Christ that I forget that there is a sovereign distance that's needed? I don't have an inside track because I'm a son of God. Obedience is still required. If you love me, you obey me, he said. Am I like Mary? Am I trying to depend on him to do what he's asked me to do? Or are we like the servants who see the miracle but don't understand who he is? So often we see God move. We see miracles. And I don't mean just the big ones. See, there's miracles every day. Holding your grandchild is a miracle. The smile of a sick baby that's recovered, that's a miracle, right? Marriage is a miracle. To be married any amount of time in this day and age, that's a miracle. Miracles happen every single day, but we just don't acknowledge them. I don't want to be like the servants who are participating in, immersed in the midst of what God is doing and not recognize the glory. I want to be like the disciples that see the sign and believe on him. But any given day, we can be any of these. We can be too familiar, or we can be too distant, or we can obey. So, Father, in Jesus' name, as we reflect on the abundance of the overflow of what you provided, let us remember that everything we think we know about you and the kingdom transcends any ability to know. That whatever we do know is just a drop in the bucket of the ocean of who you are. With all that we can study and all the knowledge that we can pull out of commentaries and out of lexicons and out of the scriptures, all the knowledge of all those who've gone before us in the church still is only like a drop in the bucket of the ocean of your being. And we can't comprehend it. We sit on the beach, Lord, and we pick up a pebble. And we watch that beach stretch out for miles to our left and miles to our right and hundreds sometimes of feet in front and behind us. And we can't imagine how many there are, but God knows each and every how many is on that beach. But then when I think about that pebble, that one little stone, that one little grain of sand in the midst, that's really all we know about God, because God transcends it all. He is the creator of all creation. And we can't find the end of our universe. There is no end to God. So, Father, help remind us to be intellectually and theologically humble. To embrace what we know, but to also long for wonder and awe. To embrace the mystery of who you are. To not think that we've become so familiar that we have some kind of rights to demand. And let us not become so distant that we don't see you work. Let us behold your glory. Let us become full of faith. And to be able to not just say, I believe you are the Son of God, but to live as those who know that you are the Son of the living God. Holy Spirit, come. Teach us anew to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.